The passage we come to tonight is one of the key turning points, if it's not the key turning point, of the epistle to the Colossians, of the letter written by Paul to this church in Turkey, in the town of Colossae. In 2 verse 6, he sums up the discussion so far. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, and then he continues to spell out for them the consequence. Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. The implications of the just as you received Jesus are now to be spelled out in the following 2.5 chapters that make up this epistle. And the heading of it all is a matter of continuing to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Here then is the challenge for the Colossian Christians. In some senses, chapter 2, verse 6, is the key text of the whole letter. They had received Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lord. They had received him as the master and ruler of all creation. This creation and the next, this world and the next, they had received him as their own ruler. And as they had received him, so they are now to continue to live in him. Christianity is not just a starting, it's a living, it's a walking, it's a continuing, it's a keeping on the way, the new way that is given. To continue to live in him is spelt out in terms of sticking to the past as well as going on in the future. Because one has to be built up, but not built up on new and strange foundations, built up in the foundations that have already been established. As a tree grows upon its roots, so you are now to be rooted in him and built up in him, as you are taught. Not moving away from what you were taught in the first place. As you were taught in the first place, so now go on in that teaching. Go on in that Christian life, like the building. Progress doesn't lead you away from the Lord, but rather, as with a tree, as with a building, will lead you to rest more and more firmly upon him. As you received, so continue. And notice the last phrase of verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. It is one of the characteristics of Paul that you see at the beginning of almost every one of his epistles, that he starts off saying, giving thanks to God. And he encourages them to give thanks to God in verses like chapter 1, verse 12. So he wishes people to be thankful to God. With the challenge of chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, comes also a warning in verse 8. As you grow and build in Christ, there is a great danger of distraction. See to it, writes Paul, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. As you go forward, there is the great danger that lies ahead that you will be distracted into captivity. The distraction is that of human traditions or of basic principles of the world, and fundamentally those things are not of Christ. We're not sure about the second group, the basic principles of the world. We're not quite sure even how to translate it, because it's a word like our English word principles or elements, which can mean so many different things. It can mean demonic powers or astrology or rules or regulations. Laws can even mean the alphabet. It's kind of like our word elements. It can mean so many things, it's a little hard to know from any particular context what specifically is in mind. So the translators are right in their vagueness in talking about the basic principles, the basic elements of the world, of the disorder. It's religion that is not based on Christ, but on disorder. It is not based on Christ, but on human tradition. And these distractions from Christian living and growth express themselves in philosophy, verse 8. It's been referred to back in verse 4, as fine-sounding arguments, but which Paul says are hollow and deceptive. Clever words, clever ideas, but not based on Christ, and therefore always opposed to him, always seeking to distract and deceive Christ's people. But it's a deception which is hollow, because it is in Christ that you find God's wisdom, not outside of Christ. Clever though the arguments may be, clever though the oratory may be, clever though the words may be. But notice that the warning is stronger than just being distracted from the goal. It says, beware not to be taken captive. Beware not to be kidnapped, to be shanghaied, to be hijacked, to be enslaved, to be captured by such false philosophy and reasoning and words and thoughts. And the reason or rationale behind Paul's arguments, his arguments for the challenge to go on and for his warning against this philosophy and his understanding of the basis of the danger, the reason is Christ. As you can see in verses 9 and 10. And it's two aspects about Christ. It's Christ himself and it's being in Christ. For in Christ himself, everything that was God lives and lived in bodily form. See, whatever you want to say about God, whatever the Bible says about God, he is almighty, he is creator, he is the first and the last, he is merciful and loving, he is just and truthful. Whatever you want to say about God, whatever attributes you want to list down about God, the whole fullness of everything that is God is found in him. Found in the body, in the person, Jesus, actually lives in him. Whatever is true of God is true of him. For the whole fullness, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in this man, Jesus. Not just dwelt back then, but continues to dwell in him, he who has risen from the dead. And that is why he is the Lord. And that is why everything that is based on something other than Jesus is hollow, is deceptive, it is seeking to take you captive. Verse 10 takes this great truth one stage further. For he who is head over everything, every power, every authority, he who is Lord, is the one in whom the Colossians find themselves. Those who are in Christ, those who are Christians in other words, those who have received Christ, they are given fullness. Fullness of what? Fullness is a funny word, isn't it? It's not a word we use by itself like that. The Revised Standard Version helped us out by saying they are given fullness of life. It's not a bad translation, and the of life is not in the original, of course, but the idea is right enough. They're given fullness. We have a vague alternative word in our language at the moment. You have fulfillment. It's a funny word, fulfillment, isn't it? But what are you looking for in work? I'm looking in my career, I'm looking for some kind of fulfillment, some kind of satisfaction, some kind of fulfilling purpose in what's happening. Well, you find your fulfillment in Christ. You find the fullness of living, of life itself in Christ. You find everything that is worth having in Christ, because Christ is the one in whom everything dwells. So as everything is Christ's, everything is given to those who are in Christ. Then all the teachings and philosophies that are not based in Christ are deceptive and hollow and intend to lead us away from the fullness that we can have in Christ. And then you are to build, grow, and strengthen yourself in Christ, the one that you received in the first place, because he is the one who's got it all, in whom you can have it all. Here then is the thrust of Paul's argument. It's all there in verses 6 to 10. The real central core of what the epistle is about. As you received Christ Jesus, that is, you received him as Lord, so now live in him, grow in him, and don't be carried away by alternatives, because he has everything of God, and because he gives it to you. Because in him you have everything also. But when Paul spells out this argument and its implications in the rest of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, we see some incidentals, some illustrations, some byproducts of his argument concerning the nature of these things that would lead us astray, the nature of the human traditions and basic principles of the world, the nature of the clever deceptions of philosophy. We see something of the captivating nonsense of religion. And secondly, we also see something of the fullness that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is, verses 6 to 10 give to us the argument, but almost in an abstract form. The rest of chapter 2 gives us very concrete illustrations of those basic principles, that nonsense that is called religion, and very practical examples of what it is that we have in Christ Jesus that is called the fullness. So let's look at those byproducts of the argument, as I call them. Let's look at, firstly, the captivating nonsense that is religion. Paul is in no way neutral about religion or religious philosophies. He sees their potential in capturing people into bondage. We, of course, are very relativistic and tolerant and sentimental and ignorant about religions. And we prefer to think kindly of them, of philosophies and of superstition, even of the occult. But Paul rightly sees that living in bondage, in servitude to these things, is living in a bondage to forces and powers and rules and regulations, to guilt and defeat, to self-abasement and to destruction. He does not want his friends so captured. Especially as the alternatives to Christ are themselves nonsense. They're hollow. They're lies. They're not true. It is submission to the powers and authorities who no longer have power or authority. It's deception, for it is such cleverness in words, but so emptiness in thought. It promises to give reality, but only gives a shadow. It promises to give freedom, but gives bondage. It promises self-control, but it gives no assistance. Just rules and condemnation and harshness. It promises humility, but gives self-degradation. All religion is a massive nonsense, and Paul would have us to see it, that we may not get sidetracked by Christ into religion. So in the rest of the chapter, we see some of the examples of this captivating nonsense. Firstly, as Paul often deals with it, is circumcision. External and physical is this religion. A surgical removal of the foreskin was the sign of being one of the sons of Abraham. The Jew prided himself in this sign, the mark of being God's man. But wearing a badge is a far cry from being a member of the club. Physical circumcision is like a badge. It's not the reality. It shows that you may come from the right family, from the right background, from the right ecclesiastical tradition, but so what? God is not impressed by that. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, Paul makes it quite clear that God is concerned not with physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. One not circumcised externally, but in the heart. See, still today, people see external membership. They see the rites that might be conducted on them as small children or even upon themselves as adults as some kind of insurance policy with God. They've been baptized. They've been confirmed. They're members of the Church of England or the Orthodox tradition or the Uniting Church or the Catholic Church. And they think that therefore somehow God will be impressed. They're circumcised, they're Jewish. They do not need to change. We are God's people. I am therefore right with God. It's a nonsense. A captivating one, but a nonsense. You knock on the door And people say, no, you don't have to bother with me, I'm Anglican. You invite people to come and study the Bible, you stop them in the street outside the enrollment office at the university, and they say, no, I don't go to Bible study, I'm a Catholic. You challenge with them with the gospel of Jesus, and they say, no, I don't need to repent, I've been baptized. But it's still a danger for Christians. You accept Jesus, but someone comes to you and says, yes, but do you belong to the right church? Have you been circumcised? Have you been baptized? Were you baptized fully, properly, the right time, at the right way? Have you been confirmed? Was it a bishop who did it to you? In Christ you have all that is worth having. And all religious rites and ceremonies, all externals of religion, are but a captivating nonsense. They can add nothing to Christ. But they may capture you away from him. Secondly, there are the religious festivals you see in chapter 2, verse 16. New moons, Sabbaths, feast days, fast days. They look very religious. Lenten festivals, Ramadan fasting, Christmas, Easter, Saints' Day. All religions have rules about celebrations and about mournings, fastings and about feastings, Sabbath days that must be observed. The Seventh-day Adventists, of course, insist that it must be Saturday, cannot be any other day. Those who want to have Mass on the first Friday of every month, those who want to have red-letter days and black-letter days and green and purple and polka-dot days. It looks very religious, but it is not nonsense. It is a nothing. It is a captivating nonsense because it looks so right. The festivities enacted in the Old Covenant of Israel, the Sabbaths and the like, the food laws, were a shadow, a visual aid, a photo of the reality that would come in Christ Jesus. But the reality is Christ. These religious practices can attract Christians again, and do. But a nonsense is what they are. And people say, yes, but they're in the Old Covenant. I can show it to you in the Scriptures. They do not see that they are but a photograph. And you have the real thing. If you have the real thing, why do you want a photograph of it? Some people live, and some people photograph other people living. You have life. Why go back to photography? Why go back to the visual aid of the reality that is yours in Christ Jesus? It is a nonsense to turn back there. Thirdly, there are the rules and the judgments. Religions love rules. They love regulations. Rules that can bind people up and condemn them. So verse 16, you notice that people will judge you over what you eat and what you drink. It's true of the Pharisaic Judaism of the first century. It's true of Christendom with its Lenten fasts and its Friday fish habits. I know people who never go to church, got nothing to do with Christianity at all, except they won't eat meat on Good Friday. It's true of the Hare Krishna who insist on their vegetarianism. It's true of Islam with its rules and regulations about alcohol and other things that you are and aren't to drink. It's true of that new and faddish kind of religion called the counterculture, with its insistence on brown sugar and brown rice and weevils and all. It's true of the Seventh-day Adventists, and they're no tea and they're no coffee. People love to give rules, especially ones they keep because of the superiority it gives them. The way in which they can look down on others. I've made a very interesting discovery since I've given up sugar in my tea and coffee. But now, when people have sugar in my presence, they semi-apologise for it. Extraordinary thing, isn't it? I've actually noticed, I've offered sugar to people and they say, oh yes, I still do take some. A big deal! But there is a feeling of inferiority about the fact I have this weakness. I like sugar. An absurdity that we go on with. People love to pass judgments on others in this area. Again, the Old Testament has food laws. Again, they're given, as it says there in verse 17, as a shadow of the reality. But the reality is Christ. That's what the reality is about. And the continuation of these food laws is of the basic principles of this world and not of Christ. It's of human religion, not Christ. And so in verses 20 and 21, you see the rules that people wish to imply. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's nonsense, he says, because all these things are perishing. As you touch them, as you taste them, as you handle them, so they perish. And if your religion is about those things, then your religion is about perishability. That is the nature of your religion. It's about things that are destroyed and ephemeral, transitory and insubstantial. You have a religion about nothingness. But yet, Christians can so easily get sucked into this nonsense, impressed by the religiosity of people who wish to hold fasts and stick with their fasts for days at an end, impressed by those who will find vegetarianism. The fourth element example of this captivating nonsense is their worship, which is referred to in verses 18 and 23. A false humility, the worship of angels, self-imposed worship of false and false humility and harsh treatment of the body, as it has in verse 23. The details of Paul's contemporaries that he is alluding to here, of course, are not clear to us. The worshipping of angels may indeed have been just that, worshipping angelic beings, or it may have been that people were saying, look, you should worship the way the angels worship. This is the way the angels worship. Let me show you. We don't know. But the religious practice that he is involved in is fairly clear nonetheless. And it's the kind of religious practice that you always find amongst humans because it is of this world's method of religion. It's this world's method of approach to God. Ritual severity to the body, false pietistic humility, the bowing and scraping, the falling down before statues and stained glass windows and crosses and stars and whatever else there is, the flogging of the body with straps and the wearing of the hair shirts, the twisting and the distorting of the body into all kinds of unbelievable states where you lie prostrate or in weird lotus positions with your face down to the earth, fasting and meditating for hours and hours on end, that you think by controlling your anatomy that somehow God will be impressed by you. You're impressed by yourself. Others are impressed by you. God thinks nothing of it. He created anatomies, and if he wanted you in that shape, he could have created you that way. There is no particular advantage of being able to distort yourself that way. Inside Christendom, we have it with our monasteries and nunneries and our church services. Outside, you see it in Buddhism, in Islam, in Hinduism, in any and every religion. This self-imposed worship, this self-imposed severity to the body, this false humility. It looks so humble to bow my face to the very earth. But it is of no value at all. It is not what God requires. What God requires in terms of your anatomy is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That is what God wants. A man who will tremble at the word of God. There is that tremendous absurdity in people that will then want to turn into a new religious cult. I'm sure it can only be found in America, whereby, as the Bible is read, we all stand and tremble. But as if somehow God may be impressed by that. It is an absolute nonsense. As all that form of worship, God wants you to stand in awe and fear of him. He wants you to be broken and contrite in heart about your sinfulness. He wants you to turn back from that willful rebellion against him, and acknowledge him as your Lord and Master and Saviour. He doesn't want you to go on with all that poppycock of physical gymnastics. The fifth example is related to the fourth, it's visions. It's related, as it is in fasting and worship and self-flagellation, that visions often come, for the mind is affected. There are those who wish to go into great details about their visions. It's the second half of verse 18 if you want to find it there. Who take their stand upon the visions. Visions that are mindless, puffed up without any reason. Nonsense things they are. You want visions? Do you want to have a great vision of God, a great vision of the other? Do you want to see strange sights in your head? Well, beat your body regularly. Go without food or drink. Deny yourself sleep and comforts, and I guarantee you visions. Weird and wonderful sights will come before your crazed mind. The effects of chemistry on mental states is now fairly well known, yet people are still impressed by people having visions. It's a nonsense, my friends. The Beatles started smoking pot and dabbling in other things, and as a result of all that, they discovered that God was out there. And so suddenly they turned on to God. Which God? Well, that varied from beetle to beetle, didn't it? What he wanted and how he was approached and all the rest of it. For the whole thing was utterly mindless. They blew their brains. Scrambled up like that, they found themselves lost. And it's not surprising. But the danger is still to Christians. You have Christ? That's great. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. That's marvellous. I had this marvellous vision from God the other day. Do you have visions? Oh, don't you have visions? Well, we spiritual people, we have visions. Don't know what's wrong with you. But we have our visions, you see. And I had this marvellous vision the other night. And I saw that God wanted me to say something to you. Poppycock. That is what needs to be said to such people. It is utter nonsense you're going on with. Beware of such captivating nonsense. Do not take your stand on visions that are running around in the mindless states of other people's heads. Take your stand on Christ and His Word. For can there be anything better than God's Word, than God's Son? Can you get closer to God than Jesus? Your visions are worthless. Less than worthless, positively dangerous. For they may tempt me to turn aside from the Lord of all the universe. They may tempt me to turn aside from the promise of His Word, the Gospel of Jesus. They might captivate me. The sixth and final example of these religious nonsense is asceticism. You find it in chapter 2, verse 16, as well as in 21 and 23, as the notes point out. Again, it's related to the others already touched upon in the sermon. It's first mentioned in 2:16 about rules concerning judgments on what you eat and drink. But it's explicit in the rules of verses 20 to 23. Asceticism is the belief in self-denial of physical pleasures as the way to God. That if it's enjoyable, it must be demonic. That belief, which sees God, of course, in the most negative terms, as the greatest universal killjoy of all times. The worst thing to do is what you have already done this night, to laugh in church. You're doing it again. God will not be pleased with anyone ever enjoying themselves. And so we make up all the rules of do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Keep yourself in harsh treatment to the body. Because anything that is of the physical, material existence is evil, whereas everything that is spiritual is godly. So free yourself from physical experiences and get really cracking up in the spirit. Leave the body behind. Leave that well behind. And the best way of leaving it behind, control it. And the best way of controlling it, lock it up in a lotus position. See, it's left there and fly like Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Off you go into the great nonsense. It's as old as Plato and the rest, as the Hindus and the so forth. and it's found its way in Christianity or into false Christianity. It's an element frequent in religion, but it's nonsense, a deceptive, captivating nonsense. For what you eat and what you drink perish as they are used. Religion based and centered on food is concerned not on the eternal, but on the perishable, on the temporary. It's not based on Christ. Romans chapter 14, of course, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not in what you eat and drink. That's not what it's about. Yet so many people's religion is exactly that. It's human traditions, which Isaiah spoke again in chapter 29, Isaiah 29:13. But it's still the nonsense that's around the world. Last year I had the pleasure of spending some time with a man caught up with the Hare Krishna movement. It was all this asceticism. All physical pleasures were evil. Hours a day must be spent in chanting the name of Krishna so as to prevent your mind from thinking about anything that is maya, anything that would give you the idea that this world is worth living in. Soon as you thought a nice thought about this world, stop it. Start chanting. Start chanting immediately. Blow your brain of anything that might give you the idea that you just enjoyed yourself. It's evil. And there are those in Christendom who follow that same paganism. So Paul wants to warn the Colossians of the human traditions, of the false philosophy, of the basic principles of the world, of the captivating nonsense of religion. Yet he also spells out the fullness that is in Christ. Because Paul's antidote to nonsense, to empty hollow deceptions, is the fullness that is found in Jesus. For it is in Christ that all the full deity dwells. There is nothing lacking about Christ, as he's argued back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. And in this section of chapter 2, we see the constant theme of being in Christ. See, in verse 9, it talks about being in Christ, for in Christ all the fullness. Verse 10, you have been given fullness where? Where have you been given fullness? In Christ. In verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised again, notice, with him. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. How? Where? With Christ. It's in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, that we come to fullness and nowhere else. That is, to have received Christ Jesus as Lord, to be found and rooted in him, to be a Christian, then you are given fullness. Fullness is in Christ. But what is it? Well, there's lots of things. I've listed six that I can see here in the passage easily. Firstly, circumcision. Real circumcision is ours with Christ. Not the physical symbol, but the spiritual reality is ours in Christ. May not seem very important to you, but if you come from a Jewish background, it indeed should be important. And if you love your Bible, it should be. Because we are marked out as God's people, as the descendants of Abraham in Christ. And so all the promises to Abraham come to us as we find ourselves in Christ. Verses 12 and 13 tell us we have our life in Christ. For in our baptism into Christ, we were buried with him and we're also raised with him to new life. Christians are born again people. The old has died. The new has been given life. And God does this through the resurrecting power of Jesus. We're going to look at it more next week when we talk about us being dead and alive. We were dead. We were dead in our sin. We were unresponsive to God. But now, God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Alive to God. Alive to new and eternal life. In Jesus you have life that is eternal. Of course, if our spiritual death came through sin, then our new life must overcome sin. Our new life must be based in forgiveness. Sin must be dealt with, and that is ours. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He dealt with our sins that held us in death. He cancelled the debt that was against us. It was like an IOU that stood out against us. There are some IOUs for the bookstall up here. Just thought I'd point that out to people. There are some IOUs. Now, it'd be like me going up and getting one of the IOUs out there, Colin Marshall, $2, whipping out my $2 here and saying, don't worry, Col, I'll pay it for you. Haven't got a $2. There it is, you see. And so now we can go over to the board over here where everybody's name's written down, and I can get out my pen and I can scratch out Colin Marshall's name, can't I? Because the debt has been paid, I can rub it off the board and say, don't worry about that one, Colin. That's fixed up. Indeed, I can take the piece of paper from the bucket up there and I can rip it up. I can nail it up on the board and say, paid in full. Jesus has done that to our IOU, for we stood in debt to God. We had failed in his rules and regulations. We had offended his righteous morality and holiness. And yet Jesus has dealt with our IOU. He has paid that penalty for us. Forgiveness is ours. And he did it on the cross. And in so doing, he disarmed the powers and authorities who held sway over us. I don't want to push the analogy too far, but it's James Davidson who controls the bookstall of this church. He is like the power and authority who holds sway over Cole's debt of $2. He is the man that Cole can't look at fair in the face. For it is he to whom the money seems to be held. But once the debt has been paid, once it is cancelled, then his authority is gone. His power is stripped. He is no longer of any consequence to Colin. He can look him in the face and laugh him to scorn because he has no power over him. Jesus, in paying the penalty, in taking it away, in nailing it to the cross, has, verse 15, disarmed the powers and authorities. And he's made a public spectacle of them. Did you see that photo the other day in the papers where the prisoners of Goose Green were being led? Huge, long line of prisoners, unarmed soldiers, being led by one or two British soldiers. It's a marvellous piece of propaganda, isn't it? I am sure it has beamed into Buenos Aires, into the whole of Argentina. Here is the news. This is the present state of the war. Here are the captives. Who do you think is winning? Jesus did that with the powers and principalities of this world in his death and in his resurrection. He conquered them in the cross and made a public spectacle of them. That is what has taken place, so that you will laugh at the scorn, so that you will no longer be impressed by them, no longer worried about the evil demonic forces in the world, no longer worried about the star sign that you may be under or not under, no longer worried at the powers that are at work in this wicked world. But it's in Christ and his death that the powers are broken and destroyed and defeated and disarmed. People come to me at a fairly regular spate, I'm sorry to say, in the grip and fear of Satan and wanting exorcism. They look to the exorcist, me. They look to the Holy Spirit. But that is not the right place to look. You must look to Christ's crucifixion, to his victory there, for that is where he disarmed the powers and authorities of this world. For Christ, you'll notice in verse 10, is the head of all powers and authority. And those who follow unspiritual visions lose touch with their head in verse 19. See, they've followed the visions, they've followed the last words of the great guru that's popular at the time, but they haven't followed Christ and his victory on the cross. They lose touch with Christ. Religious nonsense is to have Christ and then to seek for more. What more could there be? once you have Christ. You are a child of Abraham through his circumcision. You have come to life. You have been forgiven. All the world rulers and 1,000 authorities have been conquered for you. And you are now given freedom. It follows, doesn't it? If you're given life out of death and forgiveness out of your guilt and conquest of the powers that ruled over you, then ours must be freedom. In Christ there's freedom from death to live. Freedom from sin to be forgiven. Freedom from the powers of this world to grow under the head, under the Lord Jesus. And therefore freedom from every human judgment in verses 16 and 20. No one is to condemn you. No one is to judge those whom Jesus has freed. We are answerable to no ruler, no power, no authority about what we eat and what we drink and when we celebrate and when we fast. The old has passed. The new has come in Christ. We're not to go back to religion. For what religion offered as a shadow, we have as a reality in Christ. To return to the shadows of the old covenant is ultimate folly. My friends, pay very careful attention to those who do not deny Christ. You can pick them off straight away, can't you? But to those who seek to add to him. For in adding, they actually deny him. They deny his sufficiency. They deny his fullness. They deny that we can come to fullness in him. They deny that we have freedom in him. So they come and say, you're great. It's great that you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too. But have you been baptized? Have you been circumcised? Have you seen any good miracles? Have you had visions? When does your church practice healing? Have you seen any healings? Have you been healed? Are you now suffering sickness, pain, troubles? You can have all those things cleared up. They come and say, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you must do certain good works, certain religious works. You must go to church this many times, to this many services. You must worship in this way and that way. You must observe this fast and that feast. You must have this organization and belong to that denomination. The list of things that people want to add on to Christ is endless. But it is all the same. It is all religious nonsense. If you are in Christ, you are as close to God as his right hand. For that is where Christ is. Now you tell me how I can get closer to God than that. I can't. And if someone offers me some alternative position, it must be further away. Doesn't matter how attractive it sounds, it is always further away.